Well, what do you think most people look for in a church these days? I'm just talking about the average people out here in the neighborhood or people in the community, people in town here, just your average person. Well, what do you think they look for in a church? Well, research has been done into that kind of question. People have tried to determine what attracts people to certain churches. And the reason that they do that is if you can figure out what people are looking for in a church and what they like in a church, well, then you can sort of arrange your church and its worship and its work and things like that, sort of arrange it according to what people like. And then, of course, you can draw more people in and you can build a pretty big church in that way. And so a good deal of research has been done into what people are looking for in a church. One thing that they look for is a good preacher, a preacher that they can make a connection with. Maybe their personalities are compatible. And so they like that, and his sermons are interesting and relevant to their needs. And so that's one thing that people look for is a good preacher that they can relate to or a preacher that they like. And if they find that in a particular church, well, then they may be likely to become members of that church. They want people that are warm and inviting. And when they go in, they kind of have this feeling of acceptance and relationships are very quickly formed. And so they don't want to feel like outsiders. They don't want to just have to kind of stand in the corner while everybody else is talking. They want to be accepted and drawn in and made part of the group. And there's somewhere where they can make friends very quickly. And so they're looking for that kind of thing as well. People want the activities of the church to meet the needs of the members and the community. And so if I go to a church or somebody out here goes to a church and I can see, well, they're busy sort of taking care of the things that people need in the congregation. And if I have a need, well, then they'll be likely to take care of my need as well. And they're interested in what the church is doing out in the community as well. And so they want a church that's active in the community and doing things in the community and taking care of people's needs in the, not only the members, but in the community at large. And so people find that attractive and that appealing as well. And then they want to find a church where worship is spirited and uplifting, as opposed to sort of cold and formal. When they come to worship, they want to sort of feel the excitement of worship, and they want to be exhilarated by worship. And of course, one style of worship might appeal to one person, but another style of worship might appeal to someone else. Someone might like a more charismatic type of approach, where another person, he likes the sort of highly structured and ceremonial type. But people are looking for some kind of style of worship that will excite them and uplift them in some way. So in short, what people are looking for is an active and thriving and relevant working church that will welcome them in and make them part of a group. And that's what people are looking for. Now, here are some things that are not very important to people these days. Denominational affiliation. So to a lot of people, it doesn't matter whether they find these things in a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or a Catholic church. If they can find the things that they like, denominational affiliation really doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people today. And so they may have grown up, for example, in a Roman Catholic church. But if they can find what they're looking for in a Protestant church, well, they'll go there. And so what the church teaches or their denominational affiliation is really not very important. There are a lot of people who are looking for churches that are not affiliated with a denomination at all. And so some churches, they're trying to get away from that kind of thing. And so they're becoming community churches. Now, they might be affiliated with a particular denomination, but they know they can draw more people in if they don't put that up on their sign. And so it may be in their literature somewhere, but they're trying to avoid being associated with a particular denomination because there are a lot of people out there that they don't find that attractive. And denominational affiliation is not really very important to them at all. What a church teaches doctrinally is not very important to a lot of people either. So whether a church is Catholic or Protestant or independent, whether they're Calvinist or Arminian. Arminianism is sort of the opposite of Calvinism. And so, but a lot of people, that kind of thing doesn't matter to them. What the church teaches about the real presence or the double procession or things like that, it doesn't matter to them. As a matter of fact, most people don't even know what those things are. What a church teaches about, for example, premillennialism, a lot of people just don't care that much about it. As you know, there's a premillennial position and there's a postmillennial position. There's an all-millennial position. I heard one guy say, I'm a pan-millennialist, I guess. Just try to live the way you should and everything will pan out in the end. That's what he believed. And so what he's saying is, those things don't matter to me. I don't care what the church teaches about that. I'm just looking for a place where I can be accepted. I like the way the preacher preaches. I've made some friends there. And they've got the activities or the ministries that I'm interested in. And they're working in the community to try to help people. That's what I'm looking for. And what a church teaches doctrinally really doesn't make very much difference. Even worship style. A church may be very ceremonial or highly liturgical, we might say, or very informal. That doesn't matter to a lot of people. The kind of church government that a particular church practices, whether they're governed by locals and elders in a local church, or whether they've got, you know, governed by a president, that they don't care about that. So there are all kinds of things like that that are not very important to people these days. Now, maybe in the past those things were important, but today they're not. And so given the religious climate of the day, does doctrine, that is what a church teaches as opposed to what it does doctrine matter anymore? Can a church whose main emphasis is doctrinal soundness survive today in the religious climate of the day? That's an important question. Like we said a moment ago, there's a lot of research that's been done into these kinds of questions. One of the organizations that does this is called the Barna Group. It's sort of like the Gallup organization. And they do research, they do other things, but they do research into this kind of question. But you know what? In order to find out the correct answer to the question, we don't need to go to the Barna Group. You know, really what we need to do is really make our question more precise. It's not really precise enough. Does doctrine matter anymore today? That's really not precise enough as a question. Because what we need to determine is, does doctrine matter anymore to whom? And we need to add that element to the question as well. And so who are we trying to please in answering or considering this question? Well, we really need to try to determine whether doctrine matters anymore to God. Because if it matters to God, well then it ought to matter to me. It ought to matter to all of us. If it doesn't matter to God, well then I don't suppose it would matter to us. But if it does matter to God, if doctrinal soundness or doctrinal correctness is important to God, well then it ought to be important to all of us. And the only place that I know of to go to find the answer to that question, does doctrine matter to God, is to go to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about this issue. And so, let's just take a few minutes tonight and let's consider that question. I really only wanted to develop 2 points tonight. All right, Acts chapter 2, we read about the founding of the church, the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, the gospel is preached, 3,000 respond to the gospel, and they have their sins forgiven. Their sins are remitted. And then verse 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. One of the first descriptions of the church we find here of the early Christians was that they were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. Now, there are a lot of competing doctrines in the world at that time, just like there are a lot of competing doctrines in the world today. There was Phariseeism and Sadduceeism among the other sects of the Jews, and they're sort of competing with each other for adherence. There were the Greek and Roman religions and mystery religions, and so there are the Stoics and Epicureans, Acts chapter 17 tells us. And so there are a lot of competing philosophies and a lot of competing doctrines out there. But the disciples of Christ were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to what the apostles taught. In fact, that's the thing that distinguished them from these other ideas. The apostles' doctrine that made them what they were. Why weren't they Epicureans? Because they followed the apostles' doctrine. And so doctrine was very important in the early church. And here we find this very early description of Christians and what they were and how they thought of themselves. And what we find is these are people who continually devoted themselves to doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, the doctrine, the teaching that came from the apostles who were, of course, inspired by God. Sound doctrine, then, from this point on, is encouraged in the New Testament. Paul and the other New Testament writers spend a great deal of time responding to false doctrine in the New Testament. Now, just think about that for a minute. Just think about the content of each book in the New Testament. If we ever sort of think about this idea that doctrine isn't very important, just stop and think about the content of each New Testament book or each epistle. And these are some of the things that we'll find. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, there Paul encourages those brethren not to go after another doctrine. He says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ." They're teaching a false doctrine. They're distorting the gospel of Christ. And then he warns them, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed." So here the Galatians were faced with some who were teaching something false, a teaching that was false. They were perverting the gospel. And so Paul warns them about that. Don't be persuaded by them. Don't be influenced by them. And don't accept the false doctrine that they teach. In the book of Romans, all through the book of Romans, Paul is dealing to a large degree with a doctrinal matter. How is a person saved? Is he justified by works of the law? Or is he justified by faith in Christ? How is a person saved? Well, that's a doctrinal issue, isn't it? As a matter of fact, I'm not altogether clear on what's doctrine and what's practice, because they overlap and one leads to the other so much. I'd have to admit that I'm not exactly clear on what people might think about what defines doctrinal issues as opposed to practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, and now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul responds to some who are denying a resurrection from the dead. And you remember, he says, "Now if Christ has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so Paul is dealing with a doctrinal matter there, the resurrection of the dead. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 2, there Paul warns against the false circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 deals with what sometimes is called the Colossian heresy, false doctrine that was being promoted there in the city of Colossae in that area. And so in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So beware, be careful that no one deceives you with this false doctrine that's being circulated here in your area. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there Peter warns against the false teachers who will come. And he says, "Just as there were false prophets among the people, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 in verse 6, and chapter 2 in this verse 15, and some other places in these early chapters of Revelation as well, we find a warning against the Nicolaitans, who are teaching some false doctrine. And so over and over again, in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Revelation, over and over again, we find these New Testament writers combating false doctrine. Well, if doctrine doesn't matter, why would they spend all that time and all that effort and address these things as if they were very important? So when you read the New Testament and consider it from that point of view, well, we'd have to say, well, yes, doctrine is very important. It was important in the very beginning because the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Paul thought it was very important because over and over again, he addressed the false doctrine that was being spread, and he encouraged people to adhere to the truth and not be persuaded by false teachers. And then let's go to the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we'll find once again that doctrine is considered to be very important. You remember the situation in these books. Paul is growing older. Timothy is a young man. Timothy is going to sort of take up the reins and sort of take up the torch and continue to preach the gospel. Paul is encouraging him to do that. And listen to some of the things that he has to say to Timothy about the doctrine that he teaches. Verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so there are going to be men and they're going to come around from time to time and they'll teach strange things, things that you haven't heard, strange things that you haven't been taught. And so I want you to charge them not to do that, not to teach strange doctrine. Well, what constitutes strange doctrine? What doctrine that's different from the gospel, from the truth, from what Paul had taught Timothy? That would be strange doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And so once again, someone comes along and advocates a different doctrine, something inconsistent with the words of Christ. Well, that man is on the wrong track. He's conceited and knows nothing. And I imagine Paul has something very specific in mind when he writes those words. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in verse 1, he says, the Spirit says explicitly that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And then he goes on to mention some of those specifically. But the doctrines of demons. And so again, he's encouraging Timothy, be careful what you teach. Be apprised that some are going to teach false doctrine. And when they do, I want you to do your very best to put a stop to it, to contradict it and show why it's incorrect. And then chapter 4 and verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. And so in doing this work and pointing out the things that I've been telling you about, well then, you will be continually nourished on sound doctrine. Or, you know, another way we could say that, sound doctrine, correct doctrine. That'd be another way to say that. Correct doctrine. There's all kinds of doctrine out there. There's false doctrine, and there's correct doctrine, or sound doctrine. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to feed on. And then go a little bit further in chapter 4 and look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. The word teaching there is a noun. It's not a verb. Pay attention to what you teach. And so it might include both the act of teaching, but also the content of teaching. And so pay attention to your teaching, both what you teach and the way that you teach as well. And then again, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, the same idea. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy, and we see much the same thing in that place, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so the time's coming when people won't endure correct doctrine or sound doctrine, and they will embrace error. They'll embrace myths. Things that make them feel good about themselves, or things that, as he says here, will tickle their ears. Now, in contrast to that, what Paul tells Timothy to do is preach the Word. You preach the Word. You preach the truth. You preach sound doctrine and pay attention to the things that you teach and make sure that they are the right things, that they are the correct things. And so that's the counter to teaching false doctrine. Paul tells Timothy that elders are to be faithful in the Word and hold fast to the Word. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Here it's discussing, if you go all the way back up to verse 5, he's talking about appointing elders in every city, and he goes through a description of the kind of men that these elders ought to be. And then in verse 9 he says that they are to hold fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance to the teaching. All right, remember, that's a noun. It's not a verb. It's in accordance to the doctrine or the teaching. And so they hold fast to sound words or faithful words that are consistent with the doctrine that they ought to teach, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so he tells the elders that they ought to teach sound doctrine or correct doctrine. And then Titus is to preach what is consistent with sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting or proper or appropriate for sound doctrine. So what do I understand him to mean there is, you have the sound doctrine, you teach the sound doctrine, but in your application of that doctrine, you apply it in an appropriate sort of way. And you draw out the implications of sound doctrine in a way that's consistent with the doctrine itself and appropriate to the doctrine itself. And so you teach things that are fitting for or consistent with sound doctrine. All right. And so we kind of worked our way through the New Testament here. And what we've seen is that all through the epistles, even in the book of Acts, there's an emphasis on continuing in the doctrine. Paul spends a great deal of time in the letters that he writes combating false doctrine. And as Paul gets a little bit older and he begins to pass the torch to Timothy, he tells him over and over again, be careful what you teach. Be careful that you're teaching the correct doctrine. You apply it correctly. You draw out implications consistent with the doctrine and those kinds of things. And so it's clear that Paul and the other New Testament writers understood the connection between what was taught and believed and what is practiced and lived. And so in order for us to practice what is correct and practice our religion in the right way, the faith of Christ in the right way, well then we need to believe the right things. It's all tied up together, isn't it? And so what we practice is tied together with what we believe, the doctrine that we believe. And what we believe doctrinally is going to affect what we practice. Most churches, I suppose, at least their leaders, we could say, admit that some doctrine is important. Maybe others don't matter, but the church leaders in the world today, I think most of them would admit that at least some doctrine is important. But who chooses that? Who chooses which doctrine is important and which doctrines are unimportant? For example, someone may say, well, what we teach about Christ is important, but church government is not important. That is, you might sort of have a congregational form of church government where you just take a vote on things, or you might appoint elders, or you might have a church hierarchy that goes up to a single head. They may say, well, that's unimportant, but what we teach about Jesus is important. Well, who determined that? Who determined what was important and what's not important? If the Bible speaks to those issues, well, then surely those issues are important. If God has taken a view on it, if God expresses His view, or He wants things done a certain way, well, surely it's important. Or some might say, well, what we teach about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now that's important. But whether we use instrumental music or not, well, that's not important. Well, who decided that? And if the Scriptures speak to those issues, well, then we need to consider them to be important. We need to take them seriously. Some might say that what we teach about Jesus is not important. There are a lot of churches and leaders of churches who would say that. But that's not really important whether we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin or not. Now, that's not really all that important. It's not really important if we believe that Jesus' body actually came forth from the tomb. Now, that's not really... Now, there are a lot of churches who would say that. A lot of church leaders would say that. And so who determines what's important and what doctrine is not important? Well, here's what the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. In responding to Satan, You'll remember that Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word is important, and we ought to take it seriously. So, the teaching of the New Testament, then, is that the apostles' doctrine is important. And so, the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were Christ's representatives on earth. You remember Jesus told them, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, they were God's spokesmen on earth at that particular time. And so, the doctrine of the apostles was important, because it distinguished the true body of Christ from the rest. The church is under obligation to teach the whole counsel of God. It's called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And so we need to teach all the truth. We need to take all of it seriously. We should be preaching about the Godhead and the nature of Christ. We need to teach about the Holy Spirit as well as baptism, the organization of the church, the worship of the church, as described in the New Testament, and the work of the church, as described in the New Testament. All of those things are important. That's certainly the idea that you get when you read through the New Testament, that doctrine does matter. It matters to God, and if it matters to God, it should matter to us. However, the church will not survive on doctrine alone. There have been lots of local churches who are doctrinally sound. They did all the right things on subjects like baptism or instrumental music or the frequency of Lord's Supper observance. They avoided spending church money for secular purposes. They could give book, chapter, and verse for all that they did. From that perspective, they were as sound as they could be. And yet they were dead as a doornail. They didn't use instrumental music, but their singing was just dead. Their worship was sterile. They just went through the songs. No enthusiasm, no zeal. Now, they didn't use instrumental music, but dead as a doornail. There are churches that they don't contribute to human institutions, but the members have no interest in the poor and the people in the community, things like that. They just kind of are sealed up in their little cocoon on the first day of the week. Doctrinally sound, but dead as a doornail. Oh, they didn't contribute to a missionary society. They didn't do that. They had no interest in personal evangelism whatsoever, though. And so, they didn't grow. They didn't reach out to the community. Now, doctrinally sound, you know, they didn't do things that were wrong. You know, they did everything just right. And yet, sterile and lifeless and dead. And perhaps some of these churches no longer exist. And so if a church is going to survive, really, if a church is going to be what the Lord wants it to be, well, doctrine alone is not sufficient, is it? And what leads to this kind of situation? Well, let me just suggest a few things. Ineffective leadership. Leaders who fail to see the problems and address them correctly. They fail to see that there is no life in the congregation, that worship is just dry and dead and sterile, and they just don't see the problems. They're ineffective as leaders, and so they don't provide appropriate solutions to the problems. There's no fervor in worship. How can a church thrive when worship is dry and boring and haphazard, when it doesn't touch the heart? I'm not talking about entertaining people in worship. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a genuine zeal for God that affects the person in the pew next to you. As you worship and as you sing and as you pray, you're building up someone who sits beside you or sits in front of you. There's true zeal and enthusiasm as we come together to worship God. How can a church thrive when you come in and there's no zeal? It's just, like I said a moment ago, just dead as a doornail. Well, they might be doctrinally sound on many issues, but that's not enough for a church to be really what the Lord intends for the church to be. And so we ask these questions. Well, can our singing get better? Can it get better? Well, if it can get better, well, it needs to get better. If you can sing better, sing better. Sometimes, I guess usually during the invitation song, or if I happen to be leading a song, I'll look out there, you know, there'll be people not singing. You know, I'm not talking about grown adults not singing, or maybe their children are standing next to them that they're not singing. Get the book out and sing the song, you know. Let's have a little zeal, a little enthusiasm about our worship. And again, I'm not talking about being entertained. I'm talking about true, genuine zeal for God in worship. If we can do our singing better, let's do it better. Remember, we are to sing with grace in your hearts to God. All right, let's do it then. Can we pray more fervently? Can we make better remarks at the Lord's table on the first day of the week? Can our preaching get better? If the preaching can get better, let's make it better. Let's do it as well as we can do it. And so, some churches, they may be doctrinally sound in many areas, but no fervor in worship at all. That's certainly not what the Lord wants from His people. And, you know, just doctrinal soundness in the way we've described it, that's insufficient. And sometimes people have a, well, let someone else do it attitude. You know what happens? You know what gets done when people have that attitude? Let somebody else do it. You know what gets done? Nothing gets done. But sometimes churches, people in churches have that kind of attitude. And again, you know, they're lifeless. They're not really accomplishing much. Or they're there for a while, but eventually they kind of dry up and they decline and eventually they die. And so ineffective leadership and no fervor in worship. Let somebody else do it. Now, they may not use instrumental music and they may observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but there's more to being the kind of church the Lord wants us to be than those things. That's not enough. Now, what can help the situation? Well, you know, the only genuine solution to no fervor in worship that I know of is, the only real solution is a personal encounter with the living Lord. And we talked about Moses the first day, you know, Sunday morning. He had a personal encounter with the living Lord. And we're not going to have that same kind of encounter with the Lord, but until we come to know Him, you know, until we come to appreciate His greatness, well, then our worship is going to be lacking. But once we just get a glimmer of that, once we just get a little bit of insight into the greatness of God, well, then our worship will make all the difference in the world in our worship. And so when we come together, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in your midst. The Lord is with us right here and now tonight." And when we realize that, when we just think about that a little bit, well, that's going to make all the difference in our worship. That's going to bring about some fervor and zeal in worship. And so if you find yourself getting in a little rut, well, get yourself out of the rut by meditating on the presence of God when we come together. Participation beyond the 3 times a week attendance. Being active in the local church, but also in the community around us as well. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we are to do good to all men. Now, especially those of the household of faith, but do good to all men. Now, we would oppose doing good deeds. You know, let's say there's some sort of disaster like a tornado or a hurricane or a flood of some kind. Now, we wouldn't get a trailer and stock it full of things that people need and take it out and write on there, East Side Church of Christ. We want everybody to know that's from the East Side Church of Christ. And we wouldn't do that for several reasons, I think. But we as Christians need to be zealous for good works. That's what Titus chapter 2 says, that we are to be zealous for good works. Verse 14, "Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." We're not going to sponsor some sort of youth entertainment or youth recreational event, but someone needs to be involved with the young people of the congregation. Somebody needs to have them over to their house and do a Bible study. Let them get together. Let them build relationships with each other so that they can help one another and encourage one another. It's tough to be a young person in the world today, especially, you know, if you're the only one in your school that's a Christian. But it's tough to be. Or if you feel like you're isolated from other Christians, that's especially hard. So somebody needs to take the initiative to get young people together. Now, we're not going to sponsor a recreational activity from the church's treasury, but somebody in the church needs to do that, help them to build good, lifelong, significant relationships together as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, a church, and what I mean by that in this statement at any rate, is the people. A church or the people in the church that do nothing, a church that does nothing, will soon be nothing. Isn't that right? So we need to do those kinds of things. There are even some evangelistic approaches that we would reject, that people have devised in the world today. We wouldn't just do everything that somebody comes up with. But you know what? We do need to reach the lost. And so even though we might not choose to do things according to this method or that method, we may think that those things are unscriptural. They may very well be unscriptural. Well, we need to be busy reaching the lost, though, as individual Christians at least. And so, we need to participate in these things beyond the three times a week attendance, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And then we need leaders in the congregation that will watch on behalf of the souls of people. That's what Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says. Obey your leaders. He must be talking about elders there. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Really, what we need in our leaders are true shepherds. True shepherds. Not just that decide, well, hey, we're not going to use instrumental music, or we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper every week, or those kinds of decisions. But shepherds who know their sheep. You know, a shepherd would know, well, this sheep isn't feeling well. You know, he's got an injury, or this sheep over here, you know, he has these tendencies or these characteristics, or this one sort of has a tendency to wander away a little bit. I've got to keep my eye on him. We need shepherds. We need true shepherds who know their sheep and who can tend the sheep. They alert us to dangers and they propose solutions as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 says, as they take care of the church. That's their responsibility. To take care of the church. And again, think in terms of people. When we say church, think in terms of people. They're taking care. It's not a business. They're not taking care of the business. They're taking care of the people. Especially taking care of their spiritual needs. And so that's what we need. We need fervor in worship. We need people who know the Lord. We need people who are willing to participate in spiritual things and will commit themselves to things that are required of Christians beyond just three times a week attendance. We need leaders that are true shepherds and will care for the sheep. And so, does doctrine matter anymore today? What do you think? Well, we've seen from the New Testament that it sure does. It's very important. The early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Paul spent a considerable amount of time combating false doctrine, and he tells Timothy and a man like Titus, you make sure that you're teaching correct doctrine. And when somebody comes along and teaches something false, well, you try to stop it and you warn the people about it because they're in danger if they accept those things. But we need more than that, don't we? We need these other things that we've talked about. And that will make the church what the Lord wants the local church to be. We need to be busy about the word and work of the Lord. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess that faith and be baptized. Your sins will be washed away and you'll be right with God. If you're already a Christian, but your life isn't right, you've allowed sin to come back into your life and now your relationship with God has been ruptured, well, you can make correction of that tonight. Repent of that. And ask God to forgive. Confess it. Ask God to forgive. Maybe we can help you with that as well. If that's the case, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.